would ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles 29:11, which is the text for our study in the rise and fall of the American Republic, a theological interpretation of America's history with a view towards developing a critical analysis of our nation's current political, social, cultural, and educational crisis. We are entering now into our second part of our study, part two, entitled The Theological Foundation of America's Historicity. We're going to look in particular at the influence of covenantal theology in America. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you especially for the foundation that was laid within this nation, foundation which seen Christ as our true King. And we ask, O God, that we would remember in our study of history, of this history of America, that you are the God who sovereignly brought your people here, people who desire to worship and serve you in truth and righteousness. And so, Father, might we understand our past, that we might understand how we may affect our future in a way that would honor and please you. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word would teach us, in Christ's name. Amen. We have been examining the principles for the last 10 Lord's Day Sabbaths dealing with how to approach history from a Christian perspective. Now that we are entering into our second division of our study, we're going to be looking at some of the aspects of the theology, the philosophy, the political, the educational, the social and cultural practices that laid the foundation for this nation. We must understand all history, as you study it, must go back and see what were the principal foundations and how that they were rejected or how they have been kept and how that affected the nation throughout its development. And it becomes very important because what we see in this aspect of America's history will come to pass shortly, within approximately 100 years, maybe even not quite that long, about 65 to 70 years, we will see a second move toward independency in America. And if you don't understand the nature of the foundation and the nature of the first move for independency in America, you will not understand the nature of the second move and how they viewed that move. Now, we're going to be looking at quite a few different things as we go through this. I hope to spend no more than 4 or 5 weeks maximum here so that we can move on. But there's some very important foundations. You've got to see what caused the erosion of Christianity in America. For the foundation was laid, and yet by the time we get to the Constitution, there is already an erosion and the seeds of destruction have been planted within this great nation. Now, American history from the time of the Puritans is the story of a people in covenant with the God of the Bible. Their desire was to establish a society which would allow them the freedom to worship God according to the precepts written in the Holy Scripture. It was not just about persecution, but it was why there was persecution. These people had become a part of the Reformation. They wanted freedom from the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted freedom from the carryover of Roman Catholic practices into the Church of England. They wanted to be free from the king being, or the queen being, the head of the church, and that the church should have but one king, Jesus Christ. And they wanted to be able to worship him, not according to a mandated book of common worship and practice, but according to the Bible as the mandated book of common worship and practice among the people of God. They came to escape that religious persecution from a statist church. They did not want a church tied to the state. And you have to understand the mentality behind this. These people were, for the most part, English. Some were Scotch-Irish as time develops on. But in the early stages, they're Puritans from England. And they're coming to this country, and what they want, they are nonconformist Puritans who do not want to be tied into the state-controlled church. It's not that they hate government. They love government. They were Englishmen. That's what took them so long in dealing with the King of England. They loved their system of government, their rights of representation that was founded in the Magna Carta itself. But they couldn't stand the persecution of the state church. They would not conform to that which violated the Word of the living God. And so when they came, they did not come to create a new system of government, but a system in which they could be at peace with the state. They had no intention of creating a government separate from God, but a system of government that had its duty in the civil realm and left the church alone in the spiritual realm. But they seen both systems of the civil and the spiritual ministers of God as both under one God, one Christ, one Scripture. Cotton Mather, in his book, The Great Works of Christ in America, spoke of the purpose of God in bringing English people to America in early 1600s, of which he states, and I quote, "The God of heaven served, as it were, a summons upon the spirit of his people in the English nation, stirring up the spirits of thousands which never saw the faces of each other, with a most unanimous inclination to leave all the pleasant accommodations of their native country and go over a terrible ocean into a more terrible desert for the pure enjoyment of all his ordinances." Unquote. Think about what Cotton Mather said. Cotton Mather was, by the way, the first president of Harvard University, named after his two grandfathers, Increase Mather and John Cotton, two of the great Puritan saints who came to America. And he says, in recording about the history of the church and its work in America, "It was God who summoned us from England to come to this land, to give up what they had." They literally had to give up everything. They couldn't bring things with them. They brought basically what they could put in a trunk and carry on their backs, and that was the extent of what they would bring with them, and willingly to give it all up in order to come to this nation, to tramp across the ocean. It's a three-month journey at minimum if you get good winds. Many people having already perished. It's not like it's an ocean liner. We're talking about a ship that basically everybody's herded in like cattle coming here to land in a land that has, you know, no hotels. It's not like they're coming over and, wow, here's the Holiday Inn. We'll just make reservations and move in. There was nothing here when they came. And they had to carve out a whole new life for themselves. Yet they were willing to do so. For what reason? That they might serve God unfettered. to worship and serve Him according to His Word. It drove them to come, no matter what the price. They were willing to give up all in order to come and to begin anew and to begin afresh. God made the American people into a great nation. To understand the role of covenantal theology in the founding of this nation, though, we must turn our attention to the biblical and historical development of covenanting, which has been almost, in a sense, lost during the Middle Ages, was rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation, and then was put to work by the Pilgrims and the Puritans that came to work within this nation. First, they developed it within their churches. And then they begin to develop it within the civil understanding of life. Let's look, if we could, at this most important movement. This is what's going to motivate these people. They are a covenanted people with God. Donald Lutz and Jack D. Warden wrote in their book, A Covenanted People, The Religious Tradition and the Origin of American Constitutionalism, and I quote, "Like the Pilgrims, the mainstream Puritans who migrated to New England believed that they were a specially covenanted people, chosen by God to create a holy community in the New World. Like the Pilgrims, too, they drew upon the principles of covenant theology to establish church and civil government when they arrived in America. In the process, they developed the ideas of government by consent of the governed, appeal to higher law, and reliance on formal written documents, the chief contributions of covenant theology to American constitutionalism. The same principles were applied in the formation of civil government in the colonies. In the process, the structure of the church covenant became a lasting part of the American constitutionalism. From the beginning of the colonial period, Americans were establishing civil governments embodying the principles of consent derived from the covenant tradition and taking their form of structure of the covenant agreement. This covenant tradition of American constitutionalism continued to have a profound influence on American constitutions all the way through to the 18th century." Unquote. Mr. Lutz and Mr. Warren have wrote a book called The Covenanted People. The amazing part of it is they're not Christians, either one of them. They're lost people. Lost men who, in looking at America's history, said, what made American constitutionalism unique? What were the underlying principles? It was that this people who came to America and settled here believed that they were called by their God to covenant with Him to create a new nation. A new nation before God. And the underlying principles of their theology held sway all the way through the 18th century in America. Thus, the foundations were laid on the theology of what we call the Reformation. Is it any wonder that the great Secretary of State and American historian George Bancroft said, "If you do not know that John Calvin is the father of America, you simply know nothing of America's history." Why? John Calvin never came to America. Why is Calvin to be credited? And he made it very simple. Because it's his theology that brought a people willing to give up all that they had and to come and to start anew and to create for themselves not just freedom of worship, but freedom for the people civilly within the structure of a nation. These people influenced most of America's history. The independent, nonconformist Puritans under the oppression of King James I, of course, who was threatening to force these nonconformists into conformity with the Church of England, literally drove many Puritans out of England over a period of time. They ended up in Germany, they ended up in France, they ended up in various parts of the country. Primarily Germany was one of the great places they went to until Calvin was at Switzerland in Geneva, and then many of them ended up in Geneva as well. Persecuted, but there was one group in particular that were highly persecuted. It was a nonconformist church who met at Scrooby, England, and it was forced into seeking refuge in Holland. The people that we know as the Pilgrims who came to America and landed at Plymouth Bay. These dedicated people, following the pattern of the Mosaic Covenant, had framed a written covenant for church self-government when they were forced out of the Church of England. These nonconformist Puritans sought a compromise with the church to allow them to be independent of the church, but to stay within the church, of which the king he would not allow for such a position to exist. It was either conform to his ecclesiastical policies or get out. Living in a strange country for 1 year in the land of Holland, in Amsterdam, spending 11 more years in Leiden, another city just outside of Amsterdam. As a matter of fact, the reason why the pilgrims spent 1 year in Amsterdam was that the children in Amsterdam and in Holland were so ungodly, it was destroying their own families. The influence and peer pressure was unbelievable. And so they moved to another smaller city outside of Amsterdam called Leiden. For 11 years they were there, yet still unhappy because of the debauchery and sin and everything that was going on and the bad influences upon their families. Watching their children being drawn away from the faith, the pilgrims turned their eyes toward that new land called America in search of a new home where they could worship their God without the ungodly influences that already exist. The pilgrims identified closely, though, with the Hebrews of Exodus. They were akin to a people lately released from captivity. And thus they referred to America as, "This our Israel." As a matter of fact, they stood on the Mayflower and they stomped their feet, saying that they would get rid of the dust of the heresy and of that harlot church in England that has a king who is so wicked. And then they turned their eyes toward the West and they seen America as the new Israel of God. A land, an opportunity to come and to establish anew the Church of Jesus Christ. To establish again a government that would be honoring to God, that would not violate His church. Well, following the good counsel of their pastor, John Robinson, who, by the way, if you don't know, John Robinson was a former student of Dr. Thomas Cartwright. Cartwright was a professor at Cambridge University. He was a Puritan. He was one of the first Presbyterians to establish an independent church in England. He was the one who was so strongly encouraged to overthrow the whole state church. Robinson, who also, if you don't remember your history, while in Holland, was called upon by the Dutch church to the synod in which they were going to deal with the remonstrance of the 5 points of Arminianism. And because Robinson was not a part of the Dutch church as it began to deal with these issues, they asked that he would come the week in advance and debate Jacob Arminius' followers as to the theology of Arminianism. And Robinson, in 1 week, had so befuddled the followers and so convinced the Church of Holland that they needed to be rid of these men teaching heretical doctrines, that in the next few weeks, as the synod took place, they ejected over 300 Arminian ministers out of the Church of Holland. John Robinson, he had translated for his people and written a church covenant, a covenant derived and built around reformational theological principles, based on the idea of God covenanting with His people. And it was that same church covenant that while the pilgrims were on the Mayflower, took from that church covenant and wrote a civil covenant upon which we know as the Mayflower Compact. Listen to what those Puritan nonconformists wrote as they were on the Mayflower considering establishing not only a church, but a civil form of law and order. By the way, just before I read that, it's often been said the reason why the pilgrims, you know, they were going to the area around Virginia, northern Virginia, and they were going to settle there because they had bought property from the Dutch, and the Dutch had some property in those areas around the Hudson Valley area. Well, the Dutch didn't really want these nonconformist Puritans settling in on their territory. They didn't like them in Holland very well, and they didn't think they'd like them in their own colony. And so what has always been attributed, Cotton Mather says, to the sea and the ocean and the winds blowing them off course and the storms, actually wasn't quite true. It just so happened that it was convenient because the captains of the ships had been paid by the Dutch to move them to another location. In other words, find a way to get blown off course and end up somewhere but other than the Hudson Valley area. And so, by the providence of God, those who meant to do evil, in God's providence, did what was according to the will of God. Here they land. They're not in their own province of where they had originally bought to be. They're not in a colony under the Dutch. As a matter of fact, there's just no colony really set here, outside of the fact that there had been a few Spanish, French, and Dutch tradesmen who had gone into the Plymouth area, Massachusetts area, and had taken a lot of Indians captive at that time frame, and have hauled them off. Outside of that, they come and they land, and it's in the dead of winter. But here's what they wrote. As they were considering now having to develop a civil system of government. And I quote, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subject of our dread sovereign Lord King James." They still seen themselves as Englishmen. They were still under the king. And they still seen him as a dreaded sovereign authority. "By the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, and having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preserving and the furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions and offices from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." Unquote. These are not rebel rousers, per se. They still recognize they are subjects of the king. They recognize that this king is still ruling in England. And they recognized that they needed, now they were fairly sharp people, because they realized in order to keep the king from sending troops over and hauling them back, here we are, we're going to plant for this dreaded king a colony, but for the purpose of godly government. Whether it's constitutions, acts, laws, does not matter. They will be in accordance with what is just and equal before God in law. And here they sat. They come to Plymouth. And Plymouth had been actually, it was named after some Indians. These Indians had lived in Plymouth. That was the name of their place that they had abode. They had died off. Very bad sickness had come. And we'll get into more of that story later on, but it's an amazing story how that one Indian in particular had been captured and had come back after he had been set free for so many years being in England. He was captured by the French, sold to the English, comes back, and he helps these settlers at Plymouth. And the Indians are very hostile, you have to understand, to the white man. Because the only thing they've seen out of them in this area so far has been slaughter and captivity. These people are all from Europe, are in the slave trade. And so Indians look as good as slaves as the African does. Doesn't make much difference to them. They're a little more wild, not quite as civilized. Of course, I'm not sure either one of them would have been compared as being very civilized coming out of either continent of Africa or North America. But this Indian had been converted while in England to Christianity. And the interesting part of the story is, and I don't want to go too far into it, was that what he did is they built huts and they started organizing Plymouth. And they built right on the same foundation that the other Indian tribe had lived and died from some type of a disease that just wiped out everybody. He was the last living one of his tribe. He told all the other Indians as they were plotting and planning to come and kill all of these pilgrims that you know that they have captured the disease that had killed off his people and they hold it under the huts of their homes. And if you try to do anything to you, they will loosen it and it will kill all of your tribal people off. It scared the Indians to death and held them at bay. But nonetheless, in the providence of God, where could he have dropped these people off with their ideas of reformational theology, of covenanting with God, of coming to create a civil and a just society in which they could live and bring their children? T.H. Breen, in his book, The Character of the Good Ruler, commenting on the idea of covenant theology, states that, and I quote, "These Puritan settlers who came later, remember there was a mass migration of Puritans, just a few years later, 1930, here comes the Puritan movement. By the thousands out of England, the king no longer will have anything to do with the Puritans. It's conform or have your head chopped off. Take your choice, but you're not going to continue in nonconformity. And so you have all these Puritans loading up on ships. As a matter of fact, the king was so upset that they would rather leave England than conform. You remember what his decree was? Every 13th person had to be pulled off the ship to be punished so he could not go. Unfortunately, one of those 13 was Oliver Cromwell, which the king later began to really have great reservations over his decree. Because you have to remember it was Cromwell who took off the head of the king. So that was not a good decree by the king by any means. But these Puritans are beginning to come over. They are the nonconformists. They had stayed. They had tried to work through it. Now they're following the footsteps of the pilgrims. We too will go to America to be free from this church, its head, who is the King of England, and we will no longer have to deal with him. Breen says, and I quote, "These Puritan settlers concede to themselves as bound by the terms of the divine covenant. If they pleased the Lord by living according to scriptural law, they knew they could expect to see more of God's wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. The colonists were on a special mission. and each one was personally responsible for its success and failure, unquote. They were on a mission from God. They were coming to establish a new land, a land of freedom and opportunity. What then was the essence of this covenant which so bound the Pilgrims, the English, the Scottish, the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians, and continental reformers who had come to America? It was God's sovereign covenant to redeem His church, and that they should live in unity, in one body, with one law, one God, one church, and one society under God. Well, according to the Bible, the triune God before the foundation of the world covenanted to redeem a people who would make up His kingdom upon this earth. This is the theology that moved them. It is the teaching of the biblical theology from the beginning unto the time of Christ, and the church there fulfilled in His work, bought and paid for once and for all. We are told that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. That God before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, hath chosen a people, hath chosen in Christ a people for His own. That's the idea of covenanting. That God the Father covenanted with the Son. It's called the triune covenant of redemption. The Father covenants with the Son, and the Son and the Father with the Spirit. That the Father hath chosen a people before the foundation of the world. The Son will come in time and space and redeem that people through His own work and redemption through His blood. And that the Father and the Spirit would forever seal that work by the giving of the Holy Spirit unto the application of Christ's redemption to His people. And so it is this kingdom that is referred to. It is this kingdom, this citizenship that the reformers saw themselves as a part of. But it's not just a kingdom of spirituality. I want you to understand. It's a kingdom that is built on the principle that what we believe in theology, we live out in our life as a Christian. It doesn't just affect me between my ears that I believe it, but I've embraced it. And I must live out God's covenant with Him in everything that I do. Not just part of the things. Not just at church. Well, we believe this at church, but then the rest of the week we just live like the rest of the world. These people said, no, we must practice what we believe. It is an equal balance in Christianity. And if God hath covenanted with us by sending His Son to redeem us, and that He is our federal head, the second Adam, we too must covenant with Him to fulfill His requirements. And it requires us to live in every aspect of life under that covenant before God. To live by His law, His word, incorporated not just into the church, but into our personal life, into our family life, into our civil life as well. And that's what they were looking for. They seen themselves as the new Israel. Well, that's what the Bible calls the Church of Jesus Christ. National Israel was a church underage. But my friends, it still wasn't. Everyone within national Israel was not of Israel. True Israel was made up of those who were the elect of God within the nation. But it was a visible church as a national church. So, the visible church today has people who are members, but are not members of the true Israel, not of the true church of Jesus Christ. There are false believers within the church. There were false believers in Israel. But they saw themselves as the true inheritance of the promise of God in the covenant that was given. that God would redeem Himself a people, that people known as the Ekklesia, the called out, as the Greek says. They are true Israel. As Paul said, who is a Jew? Not one who is outwardly circumcised, but he who is circumcised of the heart. That is the true Jew. That is true Israel. And these people saw themselves as the new Israel of God. As a matter of fact, just for your information, it's quite hilarious in history because it was robbed from them. Do you know what they referred to as their opinion of how they would come to this nation? There's a phrase. We never use it because it's got a bad connotation today. But they were the ones who coined the phrase. They were coming to America out of the Reformation. Thousands, millions of people persecuted. We've got almost 3.5 million people in America by the time the war starts with England. You know what they called America? You know what they called this project? Besides the fact that the Puritans were calling it this our Israel or this the Israel of God, they called it the New World Order. That it wasn't a wrestling term like you see in wrestling today. Not Hulk Hogan and all of his friends. And it's not the conspiracies of, quote, systems who are out there, men who are in charge of banks and men who are trying to manipulate governments. They stole the term. The Puritans called it the New World Order. You know why? Because it was a new world and life view. Authoritatively structured under God's law. And that's where the phrase and term came in. The kingdom which it represents was an eternal kingdom based upon the covenant Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Remember what we looked at in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? You remember there was a promise that God was going to bring to pass a kingdom unlike any other kingdom before? A kingdom which had no end? These Puritans believed that kingdom was the church of Jesus Christ. It motivated them. They believed this calling to America was a whole new program for them. This is what God had been prophesying about. We are being called as a church to bring a new world order, a new kingdom into place. It is a kingdom not made by the hands of man, but a kingdom made by Christ. Our Lord. Remember Daniel chapter 3, verse 44 through 45 says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And as much as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. Unquote. These Puritans believed that mountain was the church. Not just the church, but the church as it has now come out of the Reformation. Free from the bondage and captivity of a church moving in heresy. With an opportunity. Isn't it interesting that America was discovered according to that time frame, people understanding that there was a new land to go to, just 20 years to the coming on the scene of Martin Luther. Now you have these people moving, coming to America, coming to have freedom of religion, an opportunity to begin anew and afresh. This is the covenant kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were going to bring it to pass. You remember what our Lord said when He said, when thou prayest, thou art to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. They believe that. Call them crazy if you will. Call them foolish people. they really thought they were going to bring the covenant of God to pass in seeing the kingdom brought into its fulfillment. Do you understand what's motivating these people? They believe the kingdom is growing. The doors are open. Never before had they had the opportunity when persecuted to do anything but to be punished. Now, rather than just fleeing to other countries where there are governments that are already established and many of them are under the control of the Roman Catholic Church, now they're capable of fleeing somewhere where there is no persecution, where they have a new beginning. They're saying, oh, look, this is our Israel. This is the New World Order. This is God's kingdom coming to fruition. He is leading us. You have to understand, by the time you get to the War for Independence, there are 3.5 million people in America, approximately. 3/4 of them are children of the Reformation. They are all adhering to Reformational theology and practice. They are people in covenant with their God. This is the motive. They're bringing God's kingdom to pass. And that has excited them. That's what's caused them to give up their wealth. That's what's caused them to leave behind friends, families, even businesses that had been established by their family. Wealth! Many of them gave up all they had to come. I'll be honest with you, a lot of wealth in America didn't matter at that time frame. You're coming to a place that doesn't have the slightest idea of the value of gold or silver. Trading with the Indians wasn't in gold and silver, it was in trinkets and anything else you could give them that they might have had an interest in, because they're the only people who understand how to plow and fix everything over there. It was the Indians that helped the colonists. As a matter of fact, the colonists undug some of the Indians' winter seed, which is why the first Thanksgiving comes, because they not only give back to them out of their crop plus a certain amount of fold, but they celebrated with a dinner thanking them that they were able to have found some of their winter food supply that kept them going. Who are these people? They are a covenanted people with God. A people who have come to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. It's clear. God brought a reformation. Europe is shaking at its very foundations. We have an opportunity now to do what we have never before done. God has opened the door to a new land where there is no other king but one king, Jesus Christ. You know how long that idea can continue to prevail within the Puritan movement in America? Up until the time of the War for Independence. Do you remember what one of the great battle cries on the banners as they went into war with England was? No king, but King Jesus. They seen Christ as the king of this new kingdom.